Please remain standing as we read from God's Word from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, as we continue our Lectio Continua study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Let us pay close attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving and most merciful Father, as we come to this sobering passage about the reality of the afterlife, we pray, Lord, that we all would be found resting by grace through faith in Christ alone for our salvation. That we would be found by grace through faith united to Him and not found with a heart of love for riches. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Are you a lover of money? Are you a lover of money? Or are you a lover of God and your neighbor? Are you chiefly devoted to the accumulation of worldly wealth and possessions, selfishly indulging yourself in them? Or are you, as a sincere disciple of Christ, chiefly devoted to seeking first the kingdom of God in all things, being rich towards God? Where is your treasure? Who or what do you love the most? Christ Church, these are the questions that we are meant to ask ourselves as we come to this text. These are the questions that I have been asking myself all week as I have been plunged into the depths of the riches of the theology of this passage here at the end of Luke 16. A passage where Jesus pulls no punches about the fact that a person's perspective on temporal riches has eternal consequences. Let me say that again. A person's perspective on temporal riches has eternal consequences. I don't know what kind of spiritual or exegetical gymnastics you could do to come to a passage like this and not see that message clearly set forth. That our view, our attitude, our perspective towards temporal riches has eternal consequences. And this isn't the first time that Jesus brought up this subject, is it? If you have your Bibles in front of you, back in chapter 12 and verse 13 and following, you remember he told the parable of the rich fool. This so-called rich fool, rather than give glory to God and be generous with the plentiful harvest that he had, and he didn't have enough barns to put all the harvest in, and so rather than be generous with what the Lord gave him, he built more barns, and he declared unashamedly, "I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die." What difference does it make? And so he hoarded his wealth and he lived a life of selfish indulgence and hedonism or pleasure seeking. Little did he know that his life would be cut short. His wealth would go to somebody else and his soul would be required of him immediately. Then, in the following section, Jesus exhorts his listeners to not be anxious about what they will wear or what they will eat. Rather, in 12 verse 31, he tells them to seek first the kingdom and that all of these things will be added unto them. Where their treasure is, he said, their heart will be also. Later, in chapter 14 and verse 33, he exhorts his disciples to count the cost by being willing to renounce all for his sake. Then we come to the dishonest manager, which we considered a couple of weeks ago, where we were told in verse 10 and following of chapter 14, one who is faithful in a very, or chapter 16 rather, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. You cannot serve God and what? Money. Indeed, in these passages, Jesus teaches his followers that it is impossible to be a sincere follower of Christ, a sincere disciple, while possessing a divided heart on these matters. Now, let's remember the context. Look with me at verse 14 of chapter 16. It says, the Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money, heard all these things, the things I just spoke about, the things I just summarized, they heard all of these things and they ridiculed him. They mocked him. And Jesus responds to the hypocritical and money-loving religious elite with this very powerful, sobering story about a very rich man and a very poor man. The rich man dying without faith, fully consumed with and enveloped in his riches and his wealth and his clothing and food and his home and totally focused on those things, dying without faith, and then the poor man with nothing dying with faith. This before us is most likely a kind of illustration with important lessons, truths, and principles, rather than a literal story of something that happened. And while there may be elements to this illustration that aren't necessarily things that happen, like looking from heaven up to hell and seeing Abraham and so forth, there are principles and truths that are clearly defined and described in other parts of Scripture that make so much of this account very much theological truth. Though it is an illustration meant to teach us lessons, this is a powerful reminder that man's earthly position and status are no indication of his position and status before God. Oh, the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, the deceitfulness of worldly wealth. Oh, how we here in beautiful Charleston, South Carolina, and I say it is the best place to live on the face of the earth. I love it here. I will celebrate this area with you all day long. I could talk your ear off. I love this area. But oh, how we need to realize and recognize the deceitfulness of riches and wealth and possessions in an area like this. Oh, how it can become something you enjoy to something that you worship in a moment's time. Oh, how it can be something that is part of your life to something that consumes you and is all of your life. Whether you are starting out in your career, whether you are mid-career, whether you are at the end of it, even if you're a child, oh, how the wealth and riches and possessions of this life can deceive you and become an idol, which never satisfies. Oh, the deceitfulness of riches. This story, this illustration, it's a reminder not only for the Pharisees, but for all of us here this morning. And my prayer is that we be able to sing along with the 8th century Irish hymn writer, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art." Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I've divided the passage into two simple headings. The first one is this: the rich man and the poor man in this life, verses 19 through 21. The rich man and the poor man in this life, verses 19 through 21. And the rich man and the poor man in the next life, verses 22 through 31. Let's begin with the first heading: the rich man and the poor man in this life. Jesus begins his illustration, of course, with a description of the rich man. This man is what they call filthy rich. He's filthy rich. He wore very beautiful and expensive clothing. Indeed, we read here that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. These are the colors and the fabrics of royalty. If you've been to museums and such, you'll know that purple dye was very hard to come by, and only the wealthy in certain parts of the world would have it. It was a symbol of wealth and power. He spared no expense on himself. In verse 19, we read that he feasted sumptuously. Not on occasion, not regularly, but look there, every single day. This guy must have been huge. I mean, you know, 2 days of Thanksgiving, and I'm like, I have to shift my belt. This guy must have been huge. Feasting sumptuously every single day. He not only dressed like a king, he ate like one too. His home must have been magnificent. In verse 20, Jesus mentions a gate. You see that? The Greek word employed here refers to a large ornamental gate, like that you'd see for a town or a city or a sizable estate. Think Buckingham Palace gate. Think, if you've been to Edinburgh, of Holyrood Palace gate. This was the kind of gate that was there, and the home must have been so impressive. By the world standards, this man had it all. He was the talk of the town. If only we could have what he has. On the other hand, in a kind of violent contrast, Jesus describes a man named Lazarus in verses 20 and 21. Look there with me. "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." He was exceedingly poor. He had nothing. Someone had laid him at the rich man's gate, and so he must have been crippled or at the least very, very weak and feeble. To make things worse, he was covered in some kind of sores, and they must have been large enough to attract the dogs. Dogs came and licked those sores. The text states that he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. In other words, he wasn't asking for a seat at the table. He only wanted the scraps and the crumbs that fell from the table. As the people feasted every day. You can imagine the wonderful sense that would come from the home every day as these sumptuous feasts are prepared. And he's starving. And he smells the meat being cooked, the vegetables being prepared, the fancy sauces and spices. And his stomach was empty. But the rich man provided nothing. Not even the scraps. Rather, he left Lazarus languishing at his ornate front gate, crippled, weak, starving, and full of open sores. Ironically, the name Lazarus is the Latin rendering of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means God is my helper. What a name for this languishing person. God is my helper. And this is also what we know about the poor man Lazarus. Despite all of his trials, despite all of his suffering, he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. He trusted God's covenant promises. By faith, he anticipated a better country, a better life to come. He was not bitter towards God because of his difficult circumstances. Rather, as his name depicted, he believed that God was his helper and that he could trust him no matter what was going on in his life. He could trust God and lean not on his own understanding, but know there are better days to come. And beloved, isn't this true of all of us who are going through thorny difficulties? Trials are not a sign that God has left us. Just as they were not a sign that God had left Lazarus. No, in God's mysterious providence, all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And it's not what we see that helps us believe that promise. It's the faith in that promise, in the bare word of God. Blessed are those who do not see and yet what? Believe. Those are the words told to Thomas and the disciples in the upper room. God brings these things into our lives to teach us and to prune us and to shape us and to sanctify us and to make us less focused upon the temporal things that are around us and more focused on the eternal, on the things that matter forever. I'm not saying that temporal things don't matter right now. They do matter in all kinds of ways, but not in the ultimate way. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. If you're going through a tough time, spend time meditating on this verse. Paul writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." These are the things that God is working in us as we go through trials and suffering. And in the end, it produces hope. See, Pastor John, how could Lazarus, he's languishing, he's at this gate, he's starving to death, he has open sores. How could he have hope? He had hope in better days to come. He had hope in the promises of God that this life is not all that there is. Lazarus suffered greatly, but he believed. He believed there were better days to come, and so should we. And in the following verses, we learn that Lazarus' hope was wonderfully realized. We also learn that the rich man had a rude awakening, as will millions who put their hope and trust in worldly riches. Which brings us to the second heading. And here we have what some commentators have called the great reversal. The great reversal. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. In the story, both men died. We don't have the details. We don't know how close together these deaths were, but we do know the truth of what it's conveying. And that is that they passed from the temporary reality of this life to the eternal reality of the next. And what happens is counterintuitive for sinful people like us. The wealthy and exalted man with fine clothing, sumptuous meals, and a glorious estate, who is envied by all, is now in hell. A place that Jesus himself describes as a place of torment and anguish. People who do not want to talk about this are seemingly more spiritual than Jesus. Lazarus, on the other hand, the poor man who is in this life exceedingly poor, crippled, starving, and covered with sores, is now in heaven, given VIP service by the angels to the side of Abraham. And oh, what a grand and elaborate funeral the rich man must have had. We'll learn later that he must have been from a religious family. What a sermon must have been preached. What a religious ceremony must have taken place for this grand member of the community. But all the riches, the pomp, the monuments, the circumstance, the flowery words did nothing to change his final destination. In contrast to this, the text doesn't even speak of Lazarus being buried. You notice that? It doesn't even speak of Lazarus being buried. You see, he was probably unceremoniously thrown into an unmarked grave with other poor and unclean people. But what folks couldn't see was glorious. What folks couldn't see was glorious. You see, as Lazarus gives up his final breath, probably dying of starvation, God sends angels to get him. They bring him to Abraham's side, the father of all the believing. He is brought immediately into heaven, reminding us of those wonderful words from Psalm 116 and verse 15, that precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. And to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Jesus told the thief, the believing thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And beloved, from an earthly perspective, the poor man's death appears to be pathetic, and the rich man's burial seems grand and noteworthy, front page news. But from God's perspective, from the perspective of the rich man and Lazarus, and from the perspective of the angels, it is quite the opposite. And I want to stop here for a moment and just mention a few very important points. Points which cannot be taken for granted anymore in our day that are understood from Scripture. The first point is this: eternity is fixed. Eternity is fixed. While liberal theologians and New Age philosophies may speak of second chances, the Bible does not. There are no exits in hell. There are no exits in hell. You know when you're someplace you don't want to be and you start looking for the exit? Man, I can't wait to get out of here. Some boring meeting or Some conversation you're having, you start looking around for the exit. There are no exits in hell. Eternity is fixed. One commentator, Hendrickson, puts it this way, quote, "Crossing over from one side to the other is forever and absolutely impossible. This is a very graphic and unforgettable symbolical representation of the irreversibility of a person's lot after death. The chasm," he writes, "was intended for rendering crossing over impossible." That's the first important point we need to remember. Eternity is fixed. There are no exits in hell. Secondly, and this should be obvious, the time to live by faith in Christ and for God's glory is now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to walk with Jesus. Kids, boys and girls, teenagers, now is the time to walk with Jesus. That is what's being clearly communicated here. Now is the time to walk with Christ, not later. Here Jesus reminds us that one day it will be too late. Thirdly, should be obvious, but I'll state it. Hell is for real. Hell is real. It's a place of torment and unquenchable fire that devours forever and ever. Many people will downplay the doctrine of hell, but Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't downplay it. One writer, a fellow PCA minister, put it this way, quote, "It may seem remarkable, but no Bible spokesman places more stress on hell as the final consequence of God's judgment of condemnation than Jesus. God's Son was the great theologian of hell." End quote. People speak negatively about Jonathan Edwards' highly descriptive language about eternal damnation and hell. It is no stronger, my friends, than our Lord's descriptions of the same. Jesus calls it a place of torment and unquenchable fire. In verse 24, it states that the rich man is in anguish in the flame. In verse 28, it's called a place of torment. We see these kinds of descriptions all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Isaiah 33:14, Matthew 3:12, Matthew 25:41, Jude 7, Revelation chapters 14, 19, and 20 are all highly descriptive of this place in the afterlife that Dante wrote descriptively about, that so many have preached about throughout the centuries. Are we to become more sophisticated than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God? It's a place of torment and unquenchable fire. Secondly, it's a place of darkness. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 25:30, Jude 6 and 13, and elsewhere. It's a place of darkness. Beloved, Jesus is teaching us that our beliefs and our behavior matter in this life and have massive consequences in the next. The rich man should not have ignored verses like Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Verses which he would have heard as a child in the Jewish faith. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So what happens next? Does the rich man desire to have fellowship with God and to get out of that place? Well, you know, we don't really see that here, do we? I think it's indicative of the unconverted heart of the man who is in hell. He does not long to have fellowship with God, just as he never longed to have fellowship with God on the other side of hell. What he longs for is physical relief. He was a man of pleasure in the former life, and now in the afterlife he remains a man who's seeking relief and comfort and pleasure. In what appeals in what appears to be an appeal to heritage, the rich man calls out to Father Abraham. Notice the words of intimacy there. Father Abraham. And he asks that Lazarus would be sent down to put a few drops of water on his parched tongue. Again, what a contrast to the sumptuous daily feast that he has of food and wine. Now he just wants a little bit of water. How does Abraham answer him? Look with me at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to there may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." He gives two reasons why he cannot respond to his request. The first, you had good things in your lifetime. Now Lazarus has the good things for eternity. The second reason, a great chasm has been fixed. Greater than the Grand Canyon. Impossible to cross. You cannot pass in between them. Verse 25 says, "Now Lazarus is comforted, and you are in anguish." After he realizes that he cannot be helped personally, he begins to appeal for his five brothers, who were apparently just like him. His five brothers. He does not want them to go to this place. They too are wealthy and callous towards the poor. Look with me at verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They have Moses and the prophets. They clearly are from the Jewish heritage. They have the promises of God being read to them. The law of God is being read to them. Let them hear that. And then he starts arguing with Abraham. He is in hell. He is in torment. And he is arguing with Abraham. "No, Abraham. Send him back from the dead and then they will believe." How does Abraham respond? Verse 31. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Beloved, if someone who had died 30 years ago were to walk through that door and confess that they had been to heaven and that Jesus was real, that could not convert anyone. That could not change anyone's heart. It is only God's holy, life-giving word and spirit that brings new life, a new heart, a new creation. Remember Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, standing before the valley of dry bones? What is he commanded to do? He's commanded to preach, to prophesy over the valley of dry bones. And as he begins to do so, the Spirit attends that word and the bones begin to rattle. And then soon that those bones turn into a mighty army. A picture of what God is going to do through his word throughout history. To raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life. To give new hearts. We even have examples in scripture of people rising from the dead. And people responding with unbelief, don't we? How about the other Lazarus? This is a different Lazarus, mind you, than the other Lazarus who Jesus raised from the dead after being in the grave for 4 days. After he was raised, did all the Pharisees and scribes say, "Oh, praise God, Jesus is the Messiah"? No, it says in John chapter 12 and verse 10 that they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was going to be a threat to all that they thought was true. People being raised from the dead, signs, wonders, miracles, those things don't convert or change people. It is the proclamation of the Word of God. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? As Abraham speaks, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Moses and the prophets, neither they would be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And here we learn this wonderful point about the Holy Scriptures. They are not only inerrant, they are not only true, they are not only infallible, but they are sufficient, beloved. They are sufficient to save and to sanctify God's people. They are sufficient. And we see that reinforced here. In this story, the rich man completely neglected using his worldly wealth to make eternal friends, as Jesus spoke of back in verse 9. Rather, like the parable of the rich fool, he was greedy and self-centered, and this was an abomination in God's sight. You see, this man was highly regarded by mankind, but an abomination in God's sight. And as we consider all of these things, and as we hear these hard truths about God's judgment and condemnation and hell, oh, how it brings us to the gospel. You see, that's all very bad news, but it also reminds us of the gospel and what brought Lazarus, by grace through faith, to his eternal rest. And that is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus left the place of riches. He left his Father's throne above. He left the comforts of heaven. He left the majestic and ornate gates of heaven. He left the comforts of glory to become poor. To be born not in a palace, but in a stable. And to be placed in a manger with filthy animals around him. He spent his life not having a place to lay his head. And after fully obeying God's law in our stead, and this is the gospel, this is the pure gospel, after obeying perfectly God's law in our stead, because we fail to do so every day, he laid his perfect, sinless, spotless life down on a wooden cross and was nailed to that cross. And our sins were laid upon him, and he became that sacrifice for us. And the Father turned his face away and poured out the indignation and wrath of God upon him in our stead. This is the good news of the gospel, that Christ went through hell for us on Calvary so that we could go through heaven and be in heaven forever. That is the gospel. And Christ rose from the dead. That's the irony here of this text. It says, if they would not hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Because if they believed Moses and the prophets, they would believe the one that did rise from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gospel. He became poor that we might become rich. He became infinitely poorer, infinitely more humiliated than Lazarus ever was on the cross of Calvary, that we would be forgiven, that we would have the riches of grace and mercy and salvation, that we would receive this eternal inheritance. Oh, what good news for those who are unworthy of this kind of love and this kind of sacrifice. Lots of questions emerge around the afterlife. Lots of good questions. Lots of questions that we can't even answer. But oh, how many of those questions may clearly be answered by Scripture. A book came out not too long ago called Heaven is for Real. When I saw that, I thought, I don't need to read that book. I already knew that. I believe the Bible. Be another book written called Hell is for Real. There probably is a book called that because it'd probably make a lot of money. Yes, I'm cynical about that. But hell is real. Heaven is real. We also need to remember that we are not so unlike this rich man. We are not so unlike this rich man. For we give so much attention and time and focus and energy and affection towards the temporal things. And we start enjoying them more than we enjoy God. And we start making idols out of God's gifts to us rather than using them as a means to bless the kingdom of God and to walk in humility and godliness. We do not love God as we ought. We do not love our neighbor as we ought. We don't always respond to others' needs as we ought. And so we are not unlike him. But oh, that we would be objects of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That we would abide in him and trust in him and receive his forgiveness and his love and seek by his grace to walk in the newness of resurrection life as his disciples, as his children. Well, in conclusion, I want to give just a couple of applications. First of all, we notice from this passage that the Pharisees didn't care for others and that they were lovers of money. We've noticed that for weeks as we've been in these passages. This would be the Pharisees' eternal condition if they failed to repent and believe the gospel. But let us not forget that it will be the same for us if we do not repent and believe the gospel. Let us remember that these aren't just fictitious, mythical fairy tales. Nor are they just things that other people need to hear. We all need to hear. Your pastor needs to hear about the deceitfulness of riches. Not too long ago, students from the elite MBA program at Harvard were asked to create a strategic plan for their lives under the title, "What Do I Hope to Achieve in Life After Graduation?" The three types of answers were wealth, notoriety, and status. Nothing about service. Nothing about service. Oh, how we all can get caught up in this mentality. Secondly, I want to make this point, lest anyone be confused. It is not a sin to be rich. Abraham was rich. Where was he? He was receiving Lazarus in heaven. King David was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. We could go on and on and speak of the various wealthy people in Scripture. It's not a sin to be rich, but it's a sin to be rich and for that wealth to be the object of your chief affections and desires and energy. You see, some of the godliest and most generous people that I have ever met are people of significant wealth. In fact, this church plant exists in large part because of supporters that you will never probably hear their names because they don't want them mentioned, who have given so incredibly generously to the work of this church plant over the last 2.5 years. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that these individuals are using their wealth for the sake of the kingdom. It's not a sin to be rich. But we must all receive the sobering warning of this and other passages on the deceitfulness of riches. Another thing I want us to learn here this morning is that it's not a sin or a sign of God's judgment to be poor. Incredible, heretical statements being made in our day. That if you just had the faith, if you were just loved by God enough, that you'd be wealthy. That you'd have that car that you want. Just name it and what? Claim it. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's unbiblical. I will say it as I did some wealthy people. Some of the godliest people I've ever known in my life are some of the poorest people I've ever met. In the mountains of Peru or in the slums of Delhi, India. It's not a sin or a sign of God's judgment to be poor. Whether poor or rich, we are called to honor God with our wealth. That means taking seriously what the Bible teaches us about tithing. You know, in the Old Testament, You know, let me just say this. If we were to be asked a question by God with no understanding of tithing at all, and we were asked a question, how much do you think you should give back to God out of 100% of your income? Do you think we would come up with 10%? I mean, I feel silly even saying that. Like it's disrespectful or irreverent. I'll give you 10%, God, out of the 100. But that's precisely what the principle the Lord gives in the Old Testament. The 10%. And as those who are recipients of all God's gospel blessings, how we should not only want to give 10%, but even beyond that, for the work of the church. It's a part of our sanctification, beloved. If you are not giving 10% of your income, I exhort you here as your pastor, who doesn't know anything about the giving patterns of this church. Nothing. I've never looked at or touched one piece of money in 2.5 years in this church, except for the money that I put in there. I don't know about the giving patterns, but I do know this, that in every church there are those who are under the illusion that it's okay to withhold their money from the work of the church. And that's a dangerous place to be. Notice in our bulletin, we call it God's tithe and our offering. And the principle there is that 10% of our income is the Lord's. We're not even sacrificing at that point. Anything beyond that becomes a sacrificial gift and an offering. If we're not there, I encourage you to begin to work towards it. Let us seek first the kingdom of God. The next thing we need to learn from this passage is that modern signs and slick measures will not change people's hearts. Modern signs and measures and slick measures will not change people's hearts. Faith leads to understanding and not the other way around. We need new hearts. We need the gift of faith. We need Christ through his word. Jesus provided many signs. So did the apostles. Still, many did not believe. Let us believe God's word that it is sufficient. Finally, this should be obvious. We are called to love our neighbors. We are called to love our neighbors. And I want to give you a principle here that's helpful. It's called the principle of moral proximity. It means that if your next door neighbor is having a really, really difficult time and they need help, you go help them. And you shouldn't expect a Christian who lives in Kentucky to drive their car over to your next door neighbor to help out. You see, when something happens in our own city, we should be responding in some way as a church. There is a principle of moral proximity. We need to love our neighbors, those whom God has placed in our sphere of influence. Listen, 1,000 needs, global needs, are always being put before us every single day. And a lot of us, like myself, we get weighed down by the guilt. I should be doing something. What can I do? Don't you feel that? Well, a helpful way to be relieved of that crushing guilt, which there's nothing we can do about it anyway, is to put into practice this principle of moral proximity. Where you see need around you in your sphere, you seek to meet those needs as an individual. Don't expect other families necessarily to get involved in what you have a heart for, because they may be doing something different. As a church, we may do a few things, the shoebox ministry and so forth. That's a way to serve, an easy way to serve. We're putting before you. Let us love our neighbors. Let us not be so focused on ourselves that we forget about the hurting people around us, whether in our own church or in our neighborhoods. And beloved, may this be our prayer, a prayer that Jonathan Edwards prayed a long time ago. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. May the lenses that I wear every day be Christian, so that I'm not thinking of this world in only in earthly temporal terms of wealth and status and notoriety, but rather I'm thinking about it with an eternal perspective. And whatever wealth the Lord gives to me, I recognize it as an opportunity to seek first the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that we'd have the heart of the hymnist, of the hymn that we will sing in a moment, that riches we heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. Thou King of heaven, my treasure thou art. We pray, O God, that our hearts would be fully yours, that you would help us to be weaned off of this world and to use whatever you've given to us for the glory of your kingdom and for the blessing and encouragement of others. We pray in Jesus' name.